much for allowing us to live in the year that we live and in the country that we live and have the complete, perfect Word of God at our fingertips, dear God. And please just help us to see great things in it tonight. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now the Bible reads in verse 1 of Isaiah 44, "Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." Now, one statement that kind of stood out to me there is where the Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb." Now look at Psalm 139, if you would. Keep your finger in Isaiah 44. And think about this now. Not only did God create the first man, Adam, and of course we know from reading the book of Genesis that, you know, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and in six literal days, and just so you know that it's six literal days, he keeps repeating this statement, the evening and the morning were the first day, and he describes that in 6 days God created the earth and everything that's in the earth, the whole universe, the heaven and the heaven of heavens, and everything that is therein was created in those 6 days. Well, if you remember that on the sixth day, after creating all the animals, God created man by forming him out of the dust to the ground, right? He literally reached down with his hands and formed and fashioned a man out of the dust of the earth, and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Well, of course, we know that God created Adam. But did you know that God creates every single human being that's on this earth today? God created everyone. I mean, he said here, we just read it in Isaiah 44, where he said, "Thus saith the Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee." Look at Psalm 139, and you'll see pretty much the same thing. It says in verse 13, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written," which, watch this phrase, "which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them." Now look at this. He's describing here God fashioning and forming a baby inside of its mother's womb. Now, stop and think about that. Every single human being is created by God. And when God created everything in the book of Genesis, what did he say? It was very good. He looked upon the animals that he'd made. He looked upon the plants that he'd made. And he said, it's very good. And so that means that every single person is made to be the way that they are. I'm talking about physically now. You know, people have a problem sometimes with maybe their height, or they feel bad about being too short, or they're too tall, or maybe they're too big or too small, or they don't like the color of their hair. But you know, God is the one that created you the way that you are. And so really, you're finding fault in God's creation when you look in the mirror and find fault with your appearance. Or if you look at someone else's appearance and consider them ugly or make fun of somebody else, you know, you're really making fun of God's creation, if you stop and think about that. Because God created people to look different. God did not create everyone to look the same. And I do not believe that people look the way that they do or think the way that they do just because of a random combination of genes. Now, in an animal, yes, I'll give you that. Okay, but I believe that every human being is formed and fashioned by God with a specific person. If you're short tonight, there's probably a reason why you're short, that God wants to use you in a certain way, okay? Or if you're tall, I'm sure that there's a reason why you're tall, that God created you to be tall. I mean that. And personally, if I were you, I wouldn't even dye my hair. You know, and I don't dye my hair. You're not going to believe this. This is my natural color. Now, when I was a teenager, I used to bleach my hair blonde, and I had my hair bleached blonde all the time, you know, and then I'd have it brown, and I'd have it blonde again. You know what? But when I was a man, when I became a man, I put away childish things. Amen. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And really, it's very childish. And ladies, even you ladies, I know for a man, it's really ridiculous to dye your hair. But ladies, why not just go with the natural color? I mean, isn't it the color that God gave you? I mean, if God created you to have brown hair, why don't you just have the brown hair? The guy, oh, I look better with blonde hair. God didn't think so. He created you with brown hair. Or whatever the case may be. And you say, oh, but I'm going gray. The Bible says that the beauty of old men is the gray head. Okay. He said, the hoary, which means light in color, the hoary head is a crown of glory, if it be found in the way of righteousness. So, I know that Hollywood probably is not promoting the gray-haired look, the bald look, you know what I mean? Whatever the case may be. But why not just be happy with the way that God made you? I mean, if God created you that way, you ought to just be happy with it. But look what let's keep reading. He says, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number, this is verse 18 of Psalm 139, than the sand. When I awake, I'm still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Now, I don't really know why God just finished explaining to us forming every child in his mother's womb, and then all of a sudden there's this verse thrown in out of nowhere that almost seems out of place, saying, surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. Why are we bringing up bloodshed? You know, because infanticide is something that's been going on throughout history. All the way back. I mean, it's not something new. Abortion, infanticide, and all abortion is infanticide. It's murdering a child. And all throughout history, it's been going on. You can read about it in the Bible, in the book of Exodus. Remember Pharaoh gave the commandment to slay all the newborn babies and throw them in the Nile River? Herod, King Herod, in the book of Matthew, remember, commanded to slay all the children from 2 years old and under and so forth. And so, you know, bloodshed among the unborn. Don't tell me it's not a child. Don't tell me it's not alive. I mean, you have to. How can you say it's not alive? It kicks in its womb. It hears dad's voice, it kicks. It hears the voice of mom, it kicks. Remember, John the Baptist leaped in his mother's womb when he heard the voice of Mary. And so back to Isaiah chapter 44, I just wanted to point that out, that God forms and fashions every child while it's in its mother's womb, and he creates that child just as he formed and fashioned Adam and created Adam. He created you the way that you are, the way that you look. You might have physical attributes, you know, strengths, weaknesses. That's the way that God made you. And everybody's different in this world because we all have a different job to do. God has different people that I can reach that are different than who you can reach. Some people won't listen to me, but they'll listen to you and vice versa. That's why we all are different. We shouldn't all try to be the same. We don't need to look at somebody and say, well, I want to look like him. And let's all try to look like this movie star or whoever. Let's all just be who we are. Be happy with the way God made you and just be who you are. And don't try to be somebody else. Just be you. Man, this is a positive start. I feel like Joel Osteen or something. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, man, this positive, maybe I could get into this positive preaching. This is great. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, the next verse, it says in verse number 3, it says, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. And so here in verse number 3, he says, I'll pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. Now all throughout the Bible, water is a picture many different times of the Holy Spirit. You know, and the Holy Spirit is symbolic here because he says, I'll pour water upon him that is thirsty, floods upon the dry ground, and then he says, I'll pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. And throughout the Bible, there are so many different illustrations, and I don't have time to show you different things where, you know, the Holy Spirit and water, basically, there's a connection there. For example, this whole earth was baptized with water at one time. You remember that? When the whole earth was immersed in water at the flood and the first world was destroyed? One day, this world will be baptized in something else. What's that going to be? Fire, right? Because the earth was destroyed once with water. God put his bow in the sky, the rainbow, and as a promise that he would never destroy the world with water again. And he will destroy it the next time with fire. Okay. Now remember, John the Baptist said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but there cometh one after me, who's mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Okay. And so here, when he talks about pouring waters upon him that is thirsty, floods upon the dry ground, he's really talking about pouring out his Spirit, is what he said in the next phrase. I'll pour my Spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. Now, what does it mean? What does it mean when God pours out his Spirit? Well, look at Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter number 10. See, this is an often misunderstood subject that's clouded up by the modern day charismatic movement that does not understand the workings of the Holy Spirit, and that is, they're really dealing with familiar spirits and unclean spirits, as far as I'm concerned. That's why they're preaching another gospel also. But in Acts chapter 10, just notice something here. It says in verse... Well, let's read verse 43, even though it has nothing to do with the sermon, just because it's such a great verse. "To him give all the prophets witness." I mean, this is a great verse, my friend. Acts 10:43. "To him give all the prophets witness." I mean, we're talking about Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. We're talking about Abel to Zacharias, A to Z. "To him give all the prophets witness." What do they say about Jesus, all those prophets in the Old Testament? "That through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." That is the message of the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. Don't tell me it's the New Testament. Don't tell me it's the age of grace. The age of grace began when Abel died and went to heaven. Abel did not deserve to go to heaven, but he went to heaven by the grace of God because Abel was a sinner. And that's when the age of grace began. The age of grace began when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and God said that one day in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, and when an animal was slain and those skins were provided by God as a covering for their sin. Hey, the age of grace began before the world even began, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. There's the grace of God right there. Don't tell me that we're living in the age of grace. No, Abel was living in the age of grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis chapter 6. And so all throughout the Bible, the message is a message of salvation by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And so no one has ever been saved by works, because if they were saved by works, then they couldn't be saved by grace. If it be of grace, and is it no more work? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. Say that 10 times fast. Romans 11:6, okay? And so, that's the message of the Bible. Not the sermon tonight, but man, that's a great verse. Underline that verse. That should be a key verse right there doctrinally. And he says in verse number 44, "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with the Gentiles, because that on the Gentiles also was," what's the wording say? "Was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now do you remember in Isaiah 44, he said, "I will pour out my Spirit upon thy seed"? Okay? Same wording here. He says, "Because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days." Now, what does it mean when it says that they spake with tongues? Does that mean that they... No, it means that they did what? They spoke another language. Now, what nationality were these people that are being preached to in Acts chapter 10? Does anybody know?
Italian.
Italian, very good. They're Italians. And so these men are Italian. What about the men who came with Peter? Because it says in verse 45, "Then they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter." Where are they coming from? You know, Jerusalem, right? They're coming from Israel. And they're astonished to hear these men of another language speak a language that they did not know, praise and glorify God in a different language. It was amazing. It was surprising to them. And they could tell that the Holy Ghost fell upon them. Look at Acts 4:31. Acts 4:31, another great verse that you want to underline. Man, I love the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a great book in the Bible. And don't tell me it's a transitional book. I'm tired of hearing that. I'm sick of hearing how it's this bridge between the Gospels and the Epistles. I'm sick of hearing about how it's this transitional book, and it was back then, and now we're in this other era. No. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, and today, and forever. And I got information for you. Many of the Epistles were written during the events of the book of Acts, okay? Because Paul is pretty much gone 2 years after the end of the book of Acts. And so that's probably when he was executed and martyred for the cause of Christ. And so don't tell me that bridge stuff, you know, don't tell me about some bridge. It's the book of Acts. It's about the Acts of the Apostles. Now, do we have any apostles today? According to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul was the last apostle. He said, last of all, me. He was the last person to see Jesus Christ in his resurrected form. And the next time anybody sees him will be when every eye sees him. And that's when he comes in the clouds. And so there are no apostles today. But let me ask you something. Was this book really named the Acts of the Apostles by God or by man? Personally, I don't know if that's really necessarily the name that God would give it. Because, for example, look at the book of Revelation. Keep your finger in Acts 4:31. Now, man, I'm not trying to be controversial or offend anybody here, but I'm going to tell you something. Look at the book of Revelation, okay? When the King James Bible was translated, you know, it had all these notes in it, right? Who's ever seen the replicas of the original 1611 edition of the King James Bible? Okay, the 1611 edition of the King James Bible, it has all these notes in it, right? About half the page is filled with notes by the translators. Just like today, you go down to the Christian bookstore and you have Bibles that are filled with notes, filled with cross-references. Look, we don't believe that those come from God. We believe that the text, God's Word, comes from God. Okay? But like, for example, look at the title of the book of Revelation. The Revelation of St. John the Divine. Now, personally, I don't believe that John is God. And I don't know what that title means or why it's called. Does anybody... I've asked a lot of scholars that, and whenever you get around these scholars and you actually ask them a question that you want to know, they never know the answer or something, you know? Okay, you're an expert? Tell me, why is it called the Revelation of St. John the Divine? Now, I don't know why it's called that, okay? Now, I don't think that they thought that John was God, but that title doesn't make any sense to me. Maybe I'm missing something, I don't know. But the Bible calls it the Revelation of Jesus Christ, okay? So, to me, that would be a better title, okay? I don't know, but that, what do I know? So, I'm just saying, it's the Acts of the Apostles, yes. Sure. But you know what? It's also the Acts of a lot of Christians that were not necessarily apostles, recorded in the book of Acts. Like, for example, Stephen was not an apostle, Philip was not an apostle, and yet, you know, these are men that were used greatly by God. Now, in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 31, I don't know why I turned you there, it's just something that's bugging me, alright? But, Acts chapter 4, verse 31, it says, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake in tongues." No, it says, "And they spake the word of God with boldness." Right? So here's a great manifestation of being filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Ghost. Of having the Holy Ghost poured out upon you. Okay? Because the moment that you get saved, you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit from that moment. Okay? The Bible says that Jesus Christ is in you. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, then he's none of his, the Bible says. And so when you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you permanently. Okay? He's not going to, you don't have him temporarily, but he indwells you permanently. But look at John chapter 20 quickly, and I don't want to take all night on this, but you're in Acts 4. Just flip a few pages back to John chapter 20. And notice what the Bible says in John chapter 20, verse number 22. Or look at verse 21. "Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Okay, you got that? So they received the Holy Ghost in John chapter 20, verse 22. Look at Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, just should be about one page over in your Bible, it says in Acts chapter 1, in verse number 4, "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So according to that verse right there, even though they'd already received the Holy Ghost in John 20:22, they were still supposed to wait in Jerusalem for the baptism of the Holy Ghost, okay, when the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon them. Look at John chapter 7, and I just want to show you all these verses just to show you this doctrinally from the Bible. John 7:39, the Bible says, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Okay, so Jesus Christ, when he was in the upper room with his disciples in John 20:22, had been glorified, and he gave them the Holy Ghost. He said, "Receive the Holy Ghost." At that point, they were indwelled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, but they did not have the Holy Spirit poured out upon them. They were not baptized in the Holy Spirit. You say, what are you talking about? All throughout the Old Testament, okay, from Genesis to Malachi, you'll read about people who had the Spirit of the Lord come upon them, right? Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David. The Spirit of the Lord, you know, came upon Oded, and all these different men have the Spirit of the Lord come upon them to preach. And they preach a powerful sermon. Or sometimes the Spirit of the Lord would come upon them in battle. And they would fight a battle. And they would warfare in the power of the Spirit of God. Right? Everybody know what I'm talking about? All throughout the Bible. Remember Saul? Saul had the Holy Spirit upon him. But then the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Right? And then it rested upon David. Now look. That has not changed. Many people are confused, and they think that, and they'll make statements like, well, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit's presence was temporary, but now it's permanent. No, it's two different things. God did not take away, you know, the external Spirit of the Lord upon you when he instituted, you know, being indwelled with the Holy Spirit for the New Testament believer. He added two. He did not take away. There's still, now there's just two different things. There's one to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and then there's one to have the Holy Ghost upon you. Okay? God still today will anoint people with the Holy Spirit, will pour out his Spirit upon you. And, you know, and this is not a charismatic doctrine. It's not a Pentecostal doctrine. We're not talking about anything spooky or weird. But if Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, you know, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, that's a command. You're not automatically filled with the Spirit. I mean, you are indwelled by the Spirit if you're a believer, no matter who you are. But in order to be filled with the Spirit, in order to have God's Spirit upon you, you know, you have to pray. You have to read the Bible. The Bible says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And then in the same parallel passage in Ephesians 5, he says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So being filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, is similar to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom in Colossians 3:16. Because being filled with God's Word, okay, is going to lead to you being filled with the Spirit. Also, look at Luke chapter 11, verse 13. Luke chapter 11, verse 13. Luke chapter 11, verse 13, the Bible reads, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Okay, he's talking about giving a gift to a child, a father. He says up a little bit earlier, he says, you know, if a son shall ask bread of any of you, him, you that is a father, verse 11, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he, for a fish, give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father, are we talking to people that are saved or unsaved? Saved. How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? You see, the apostles in Acts 4:31, when they had prayed and the place was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and it caused them to speak the Word of God with boldness, they'd already been filled with the Spirit back in Acts chapter 2. You understand what I'm saying? But because what happened was they've been indwelled permanently as of Jesus being glorified, every believer. But throughout the book of Acts, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Peter. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon James. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon John. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon all the believers and gives them boldness to preach. I believe it's the same today. I believe that the Holy Spirit can be upon someone versus just another believer who's totally walking in the flesh, totally not filled with the Holy Spirit, totally filled with the world, filled with Hollywood, filled with a bunch of rock music, filled with the wrong heroes, the wrong crowd, the wrong friends. But if somebody gets on their knees and begs God, you see, when I go out soul winning, I want to preach in the power of the Holy Spirit. When I get up behind the pulpit, I want to preach in the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't want to be up here in my flesh just preaching the Bible in my own strength, in my own wisdom. I mean, I have certain human intelligence. I could get up here and write a sermon. I could get up here and put things together. I could get up here and say something that sounds good or that I've heard somewhere or got somewhere. And many preachers will do that. Many carnal and ungodly preachers, they could get up and put on a show just by being an eloquent orator or by speaking. But when I speak and preach, I want to preach with the power of God. And I'm going to tell you something. I have sat and listened to a preacher. And you say, I don't believe this doctrine. You've got to see it in Luke 11:13. Asking God to pour His Spirit upon you. You've got to see it in Acts 4:31 where they prayed and God poured out His Spirit. What did they pray in Acts 4? They prayed that with all boldness they would speak God's Word. Look at Acts chapter 4. Let's go there and look at it. And I'm spending time on this because it's such an important subject and it's an often misunderstood subject. But let's see what they prayed. Let's just, for sake of time, we'll just look at verse 29 only. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Now, was that prayer answered? Yes. They prayed to speak the word of God with boldness. How did God answer the prayer that they had for boldness? By pouring out His Spirit upon them, right? Filling them with the Holy Ghost. Now they had the boldness to speak God's word. So, I mean, this is a Bible doctrine. The charismatics have turned it into something weird. They turn it into something spooky. But it doesn't mean that it does not exist that one man could be filled with the Holy Spirit, see people saved, go talk to the hard cases and get them saved, the people that nobody else can see saved. They can go in and get through to that person because they are filled with the Spirit. And some carnal, worldly, backslidden Christian could get the same Bible and the same verses and would not be preaching with the same power. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, I've heard a preacher get up and preach, and I sat in a church, and the preacher preached with power. And man, I was listening, and I was cut to the heart. As when Stephen preached, filled with the Holy Ghost in Acts 7, they were cut to the heart when they heard Stephen preach. And yet then, I watched that same preacher, you know, all of a sudden he becomes worldly. I'm thinking of a specific preacher. Became carnal. You know, he never had a television before. All of a sudden now he's, you know, watching TV. He's got a big giant screen TV. He's got the movies. He backed down on a lot of his doctrine. Backed down on a lot of his standards and his preaching. He backed off on his holiness, okay? And you know what? He'd get up and preach and he would yell the same. You know what I mean? It was just as dynamic. Physically, he was yelling. But I'm going to tell you something. It was like there was nothing there. It was like something was missing. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Have you ever felt that feeling of an empty, like an empty, you're hearing a preacher, and it's like it's just empty. It's like something's missing. It's like a shell of a sermon. You know what I mean? Like all the elements are there. You're looking at it, and it's got the points. It's got the verses, and it's just kind of empty. I'm going to tell you something. It's the flesh versus the Spirit. Okay? God's Spirit rests upon men as they preach. But not just a pastor. He said He'll pour out His Spirit upon all flesh, Acts chapter 2. He said He'll pour it out upon young and old, male and female, the servants and upon the handmaidens. So you could be a 12-year-old girl and be filled with the Spirit and anointed by God's Spirit. You could be a 15-year-old boy and have God's Spirit resting upon you in power. Or you could be saved for years and years and years and just be carnal and worldly and in the flesh. It's true. What determines it? How to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Number one, ask God to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what it said in Luke chapter 11, 13. That's what they did in Acts 4. Pray for boldness. Pray for boldness. Paul, throughout the epistles, prayed for boldness. You say, I'm shy, I'm timid, I'm embarrassed. Pray for boldness. It'll change your life when you begin to pray for boldness. Paul prayed for boldness. That's his prayer request. He asked others to pray for him, that he would have boldness. Okay? So number one, pray. Pray for God's power. Pray for boldness. Pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Number two, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom. Hey, memorize the Bible. Read the Bible. Meditate upon the Bible day and night. God said if you do, everything that you do will prosper. I'm not talking about your business and your money. I'm talking about your soul winning. Huh? I'm talking about your child rearing. I'm talking about your family. Hey, filled with the Spirit, be filled with God's Word. Thy Word is Spirit and truth. You know, the Word of God is Spirit. And so the Word, I'm sorry, I quoted it wrong. The words that I say unto you, Jesus said, they are Spirit and they are truth. John chapter 6. So number two, you know, number one, ask. Ask and ye shall receive. Number two, God's Word. Let it dwell. You can't be filled with the Spirit without being filled with these words. There's no way. Don't tell me you're filled with the Spirit if you're not filled with the words that are in this book. Because Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:18 make that clear. But number three, why did the Spirit of God depart from Saul? Because of sin in his life. Isn't that right? And why did it, why? What did David say when he committed a wicked sin? He was begging God in Psalm 51, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He wasn't talking about the indwelling of the Spirit. Didn't exist in those days, according to John 7:39, until after Jesus was glorified. But he was talking about the anointing of God's Spirit upon him. He knew that sin in your life will cause the Spirit of the Lord to depart from you like it departed from Saul, his predecessor. Not the indwelling. You'll be indwelled until the day of redemption. You know, you'll be indwelled by the Holy Spirit. But let me tell you something. You keep a clean life, you fill your mind with this book, and you are filled with the Spirit when you pray and ask God for His power. It's important. Unless you want to go out soul winning and just spin your wheels. It's true. I've known people that could go out and talk to somebody that was a hard case. You know, somebody that people didn't think would get saved. I've watched them win them to Christ because they were filled with the Spirit. Other more carnal preachers had gone to that person and failed. You know what I'm saying? And so this is a real thing. This is true. Now, many times you'll go out soul winning and you'll have a dry spell. I've had many dry spells. It doesn't necessarily mean that you have sin in your life. You got to put in the hours. It's not fast food. You know, it's not Burger King. It's not have it your way. You got to go out and put in hard work and many hours and labor and toil. Sometimes God just wants to use you to warn people, too. He's just using you to warn or to plant a seed or to water a seed. But I'm going to tell you something. There's a difference between going out in the flesh, Jesus said, without me you can do nothing, and going out filled with God's Spirit. It's a command. Be filled with the Spirit. Say, oh, it's not for me. It's a command to every Christian to be filled with the Spirit. I don't care who you are. And so it's a total commitment to the things of God, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But let's go back to Isaiah 44 for sake of time. So he says, well, so now that we understand all that, okay, that was all to help us understand Isaiah 44, verse 3. So we got all that background, right? He said, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. What is another way to be filled with the Spirit? To be thirsty, he's saying. If you want it, right? If you want to be used by God, if you have a strong desire to be used by God and you beg God for His power, He'll give it to you. If you beg God, oh God, use me to see people saved. Help me please, oh God, to get one person saved this year, you know, if you've never had anybody saved. Or say, you know, please God, help me to get somebody saved as I go out sowing. I mean, every time we go soul winning, we pray. Before we go, we pray, God, lead us, guide us, direct us to people who will listen to us, that want to hear this, that are going to get saved. And we pray, God, fill us with the Holy Spirit. Give us boldness. We want you to use us. If we acknowledge Him, He'll direct our paths. But if we just go out and say, oh, hum, another day, you know, another day at the office, let's go knock the doors again. You know, we got to get thirsty. We have to have a strong desire to be used by God, to be filled with the Spirit. And if we don't really care, if you don't really care whether you're filled with the Spirit, you're not going to be filled with the Spirit. He'll pour waters upon him that is thirsty, he said, and floods upon the dry ground. I'll pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thy offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. And again, your seed, people that you win to Christ. You know, when you beget someone in the Lord, like Paul begat Onesimus in his bonds. Like Paul told the Galatians, I've begotten you. He said, I've travailed in birth to bring you forth. Timothy, my own son in the faith. Titus, mine own son after the common faith. You know, your seed is who you win to Christ. You know, obviously I have a physical seed back there, but I have a spiritual seed. People that I've won to the Lord. My spiritual children that I've won to Christ. That's the way Paul put it about five different times in the New Testament. But it says in verse number 5, one shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. Another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Right? Look at Revelation chapter 1. Keep your finger there. Look at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter number 1. It says in number 17, Revelation 1:17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. And it's the same sentence. See the colon at the end? I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. So, unequivocally, undoubtedly, Jesus Christ is the one speaking here. Because he said, I'm he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. This is Jesus Christ speaking. And in the Old Testament, back in Isaiah 44, if you turn back there, he said, I am the first, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. So beside Jesus Christ, there is no God, right? And so that right there, you put those two verses together, that right there proves beyond a shadow of a doubt. I mean, hundreds of times throughout the Bible you can prove this. But here's another one for the Jehovah's Witnesses. Here's another one for the Mormons, that there is no God except for the one God, the first, the last, who is none other than he that is alive and was dead and behold is alive forevermore, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
I mean, period. It's right there, right in front of you. It's pretty clear. Now look, understand this important doctrine. Jesus Christ was dead. Okay? Now, this is a doctrine that's under attack. It's a doctrine that people try to twist and change. Understand the death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus was dead for 3 days and three nights. Okay? Get that down in your mind. Now, if Jesus was up in heaven during those 3 days and three nights, then he wasn't dead. Okay? Because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are up in heaven right now, and they're not dead. They're alive. God's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Okay? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive right now in heaven. Now, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And so, my body will die, but my body is not really me, right? The soul and the spirit is eternal. And when my body dies, I will not be dead. Jesus was dead, but I will never be able to say, I was dead. Everybody got that? Except if I'm referring to my lost condition where my spirit was dead. That's all. Okay? Because at one, you know, before I was saved, my flesh was alive, my soul was alive, but my spirit was dead. The moment that I got saved, are you listening? My spirit was quickened. My spirit was resurrected from the dead, just as Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. So right now, my spirit is alive. My soul is alive and will live eternally and will never die. The only thing that will die is my body, which is just the flesh. It's just a shell. I mean, it's not who I am. My soul is who I am. One day my body, which will be dead, will be resurrected and brought back to life at the resurrection. But my spirit and soul will not be resurrected at the rapture, at the first resurrection, because they have already been resurrected. Do you got that? I am the resurrection and life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Understand the fact that my spirit has already been regenerated. Okay? Being dead is never classified as being in heaven. Okay? The people in heaven are not dead. They're alive. They're living in heaven with Jesus. Okay? Now, Jesus Christ, on the other hand, was dead for 3 days and three nights. Jesus Christ was in hell. Read Acts 2:31. Right. He said, this spake he, I'm quoting exactly, this spake he of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. So Jesus Christ was resurrected from where, according to Acts 2:31? From hell. Okay? He descended into the lower parts of the earth, the Bible says. The Bible says in Jonah chapter 2 that he went down to the bottoms of the mountain. He said, out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. Psalm 16, Acts chapter 2, Jonah chapter 2. Jesus Christ was the burnt offering that was symbolized thousands of times all throughout the Old Testament. Every sacrifice was a burnt offering. Every single one. And so these burnt offerings, the Passover was selected on the 10th day of the month, Abib. Sunday, Palm Sunday, Jesus was, proclaimed, Hosanna, blessed is he to come in the name of the Lord. On the 14th day of the month, Abib, Wednesday night, 6 p.m., he was slain. The Passover was killed by the entire congregation in Exodus. Okay, he was slain. The blood was applied. He was roasted with fire, as the Passover was roasted with fire. And he was in hell, and he resurrected from hell. He could truly say, I was dead. He could say, I have the keys of hell and of death. Say, oh, I went to Hades. He went to Sheol. You're not reading a King James Bible because those words do not exist in the King James Bible. Hell is the word that exists in the King James Bible. And you can call it whatever you want. You can call it Hades and Sheol. But if it was such a wonderful place, if it was paradise, then why did Jesus say, the only hope I have is that I won't be left here? Right? If it was so great, why was he so anxious to get out of there? And he said, the only hope that I have, my soul shall rest in hope because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. And if hell doesn't mean hell, then maybe heaven doesn't mean heaven. And maybe saved doesn't mean saved. And maybe believed doesn't mean believed. And why don't we bring in a Catholic priest today and we can get him up here in a robe and he can tell us what the Bible really means, because apparently we can't just read the Bible and just think hell is hot. Show me one verse in the Bible that has a verse about hell where it doesn't sound hot. Where it sounds like a cool place. Show me in the Bible. You can't. You can show me in your lexicon. You can show me in your encyclopedia. You can show me in your dictionary. But can you show me in the Bible where hell is not hell, where it's not fire? Hell is a real place. Right. Today I was at a science museum. And I looked on the wall and had a big giant picture of the world. And it showed the inside of it. It was all fire. It was all thousands and thousands of degrees burning fire on the inside of this earth. Hell is a real, legitimate place that rests in the nether parts of the earth, in the heart of the earth. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights buried 6 feet in the earth? No, in the heart of the earth. Where was the heart of the earth, my friend? In the middle. Okay? And that's where Jesus was. And no, it's not a Hawaii paradise down there. Okay? I know the Catholic Church believes that, but you know what? There's no paradise down there. It's hell. Jesus said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise, because God is in heaven and Jesus is God. And in John 3:13, he said, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. He said in John 3:13 to Nicodemus that he was in heaven right now. He said, I'm in heaven right now. You know, oh, I can't understand that. Well, me neither, but that's what the Bible says. Because Jesus is God. He could be in heaven and on this earth at the same time. And so we don't understand that fully because we are human beings and we're not God. And so we don't have all knowledge that God has. But yet I trust the King James Version's rendition of the word hell. I don't need somebody to change it for me and tell me it's Hades. All the word Hades is they're just not translating it. Why not just translate the whole Bible into English, is what I think. You know what I mean? Why leave this key important word in a foreign language? Hades, Sheol. Why not just bring it into English, right? Why don't we make it so that people can understand it? Instead of using a word that purposely is above people's heads and really means something else in English than it means in German. Here's what you got to understand. when we're there's something when you're learning a language, there's something called a false friend. Okay? When you're learning a language, a false friend is when there's a word that sounds the same in two languages, and so you assume it's the same word. Okay? For example, here's a word in German, sensible. Now, you might look at that word, sensible, and you'd think, oh, okay, it means they're very sensible, right? It's almost like sensible, sensible. But that's not what it means, is it, Juja? No, it means sensitive. It means you're very sensitive, okay? That's a false friend. You know, you'll see that and you think, oh, it's the same word. And, you know, it could be similar meaning, but that'll throw you off. Well, the same thing with, you know, the word Hades in Greek, you know, is properly translated in the King James Bible as hell. Okay? But see, we think of the word, the English word Hades, if you look that up in an English dictionary, it's going to tell you the Greek, you know, the Greek underworld where all these gods and goddesses are living. And then it'll tell you it's the Assyrian happy fields, and it'll tell you all these different definitions, the place of the dead or whatever, all these different definitions, and maybe the fourth or fifth definition down the line might say hell. So the word is misleading. It's the wrong word. The word that's easy to understand is the word hell. If you study the origin of the word hell, and I'm probably going way too deep with this, but the English word hell comes from the Scandinavian language. That's where it comes from. Over 1,000 years ago, the Scandinavians used the word hell, H-E-L, and it was like a Viking word, okay, that had to do with basically the exact same thing that the Greek word Hades meant. And it was part of their pagan religion, is where the word came from, hell. But when it got adopted into the English language and the Christian religion to refer to the same place that Jesus used the word Hades to refer to, which the Bible describes as a place of fire and torment in the center of the earth, where people are tormented and tortured for their sins. And so, if you study the English word hell, and I'm going too deep, but and compare it to the Greek word Hades, I mean, you could not find a more similar word, both in origin and use, in this entire world. Okay? It is the perfect word to describe it, both historically, etymologically, whatever you want to say about it. Okay? So, don't mess with me. The word hell means hell. Alright? All that, I could have just said that and moved on. I don't know why I just spent 10 minutes talking about Old Norse and Vikings. And I don't know. But, don't tell me hell's not hell. But let's go back to Isaiah 44. I got to hurry up here. I don't want to be too repetitive, because a lot of the text of Isaiah 44 is pretty much stuff that we went over back in chapter 43. A lot of the same things about idolatry, about making graven images. And I'm not going to reread the whole story that we just read, but the Bible describes a man who cuts down a tree. And he takes that tree and he uses some of the wood to start a little campfire, right? He roasts his food on the campfire. And he takes some of the wood and he decides to carve it into a molten image, a graven image. He carves this wood into a statue. But look at verse number 13. I don't want to spend too much time on it, but it says, the carpenter stretches out his rule, you know, like basically a tape measure, right? A ruler. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes. And he marketh it out with the compass. And maketh it into what shape is he making? He maketh it out with the compass and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. Now listen, we think of idolatry many times as just being a carved image of an animal. Right? We think of these, you know, the golden calf of Exodus, right? Bowing down to the golden calf. Or we think of these half man, half animal gods that they had in ancient Egypt and everything. But here, God describes idolatry in the form of a man. Just the shape of a man. A statue of a man. I'll say right now, I do not believe that any statue of a man is sanctioned by God. Period. That might sound like an extreme statement, but I'm sorry. God condemns it so many times, not making graven images of men or animals or anything. And often we just decide sometimes, we just decide that certain commandments just don't matter or we're not going to obey them. Huh? And we just overlook because everybody else is or something. But look, we got to go to the Bible and see this. He says not to do it. And it's one of the Ten Commandments. Not to make unto thee any graven image. And you say, well, nobody's worshiping it. God condemns making graven images and worshiping Him as two separate things. Read Deuteronomy 4, read Deuteronomy 5. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, He says, don't make it lest thou be tempted to worship it. And yet, today, people will make a statue of a preacher. You know, they'll make a big molten image. I mean, can you imagine walking up to this building and there's a molten image of Pastor Anderson preaching? It'd be idolatry. It'd be wrong. You say, oh, nobody thinks you're God. Nobody worships you. It doesn't matter. The image would be idolatrous in and of itself, just having that statue out there. I believe that. Now, you say, I don't believe that. Look, you just do a study on the word molten and the word graven. Study them in the Bible. And God condemns making a molten image or a graven image of a man or an animal. Period. It's not right. And so I don't believe in statues of a man of any kind, no matter who the man is. I believe that it's wrong. Or a statue of an animal. You know, I think it's wrong. You say, oh, you know, it's just for fun, or it's just a whatever. Look, you can make excuses for it, but I believe it's wrong because the Bible condemns it. And so I'd rather teach every little commandment and teach men so and follow men so than to just be permissive and just say, well, I've just decided that this is okay. You know, what gives me the right? Okay? And Jesus said, therefore, if thou break one of these least commandments and teach men so, thou shalt be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And so, yes, we are nitpicky. Yes, if the Bible says no, we're not going to do it. And so, no. Look, I know you're going to surprise me with a statue of me, you know what I mean, for the auditorium, but just don't do it. You know what I mean? I'm just kidding. Nobody was planning on making a statue of me. But, you know, I'm sure they're going to make a graven image to Barack Obama. They've probably already got some molten image to Obama somewhere, right? It's wrong. They worship him, you know. And even if they don't worship him, it's still wrong, okay? And so I saw some Christian book. It had a molten image of George Washington praying on the front. Okay, I love George Washington, but I'm not going to have a molten image of him praying in my house because I believe it's idolatry. Okay? And so let's hurry up, though. We're going to skip that section because we read it, and that was the substance of it. God was mocking someone for actually thinking that something that they made with their hands, that they designed, is God. God made man. But idolatry is man making God. It's backwards. And today, people have made up their own God, which is the opposite of what really happened, which is that God made man. We try to take credit for God's handiwork. God created us, and then we take it upon ourselves that we're going to create God. And we create our own religion. God is the one who gave to us eternal life. And this life is in His Son, Jesus. And yet we've taken the gospel and said, give your life to Christ. Well, you got it backwards, man. We don't give our life to Christ. He gave His life for us. Right. We don't give for salvation. We receive salvation. Amen. That's all.
Right.
The sower sows the word, okay? We believe it and receive it. And then we're saved. We don't give Him anything. He gave to us. You see how backward that is? Give your life to Christ. That's not salvation. That's the opposite of salvation. That's damnation if you think you're going to go to heaven because you gave something to God. Or if you gave up something to God. You know? No, you just received something. That salvation is free. It's a gift. But let's hurry up for sake of time. Look at verse number 21. Remember thee, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. So here we have the same thing. Remember back in Isaiah 44? Flip back to verse 25 of Isaiah 44. I, even I, am He. And if you remember, this is a statement again that he was using. I, even I, am He. You know, I am the Lord. There's none else beside me. There is no God. But here he's saying, I, even I, am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins, right? We'll look back at Isaiah 45, verse 22. Same thing. I've blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. look how many times in the Bible God uses all these different illustrations to express to us how much forgiveness of sins we really have and how He has completely forgotten our sins. Not only has He separated them as far as the east is from the west, so far as God separated us from our sins, the Bible says that He's put all our sins behind His back. Yeah, He's put it behind His back like He's unaware of it. He's forgotten them. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more, He said. And here He's saying, I've blotted them out. I've blotted out all your transgressions. Hey, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. It says in Romans 4. It says in the book of Psalms. And here He's saying, I blotted them out as a thick cloud. Like a thick cloud where it's just been clouded over. And it's like He cannot even see our sins when we're saved. Don't tell me that God is going to all of a sudden, what were you doing? You know, when we get to heaven. When you were 9 years old, you stole. Why?
I don't know. God, I'm sorry.
No. It's forgiven and forgotten, right? Because whenever you forget if it's scriptural forgiveness. It's true. I mean, don't tell me, oh, I forgive you, and then you bring it up again. Yeah, but you did this. Then you didn't forgive. Okay? Because when God forgives, He forgets. Right? And the same way that He... And listen to this now. Listen to this now. Remember from the Lord's Prayer. And this is a verse that's been blotted out of the NIV. And where's my sermon from... This is that one about the authorities being out of control. Let's see here. Because I had that list. Man, I don't have that. I don't think I have that sermon in the pulpit. Is this it? No, that's not it. I had this this list of all the verses that are blotted out of the NIV. Remember I was reading that on Sunday morning? All the 16 verses that are just missing from the NIV, right? Well, one of them is the verse that says, for if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's been blotted out of the NIV. And he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You remember that from the Lord's Prayer? Okay, what's that saying? That's not talking about salvation, okay? Because when you're saved, I mean, your sins are already forgiven. God, I don't ask for forgiveness when I sin, okay? Because my sins are all forgiven the moment that I got saved. But there's a fellowship that I have with God. And if I walk in darkness, the Bible says I don't have fellowship with God. But if I walk in the light, as He's in the light, we have fellowship one with another, right? Well, there's a forgiveness that God has for our sins as far as the fellowship that we have with Him, okay? Jesus Christ is our intercessor between us and the Father. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so, yes, our sins are forgiven and forgotten, but in this life, while we're in the flesh now, we reap what we sow, okay? Because we're the flesh and the spirit. I'm trying not to get complicated here. But when we go to heaven, you know, it's all the new man. The old man will have perished, and our sins are forgiven and forgotten and done and gone. But in this life, you know, we're going to sin, right? And God is going to cause us to reap what we sow, right? Even Christians. Remember the sermon on sinning willfully? After you've received knowledge of the truth? He says that He'll judge His people. In Hebrews chapter number 10 it was. Look, how would you like God to every time you sin to just give you maximum reaping? You know, because you don't always reap the same when you sow, right? I mean, sometimes you could sow a seed in a field and reap, you know, 100-fold. You might reap 60-fold. You might reap 30-fold, right? But listen, if you're a forgiving person, God will overlook more of your faults in this life, right? Then if you're the type of person that won't ever let things go, then God will make you pay for every little thing, you know, to the max, 100-fold. Are you listening? I mean, if you want God to be lenient with you, I mean, who wants God to be lenient with you? Oh, yeah. I mean, do you want God just every little thing that you do wrong, say, man, He's going to reap that 100-fold and just be all over you? And be unmerciful toward you? Or do you want God to be merciful to you? It's kind of like this. Let me explain it this way. And I got to close the sermon with this because I got a plane to catch. But let me explain it to you this way. Okay. Let's say you're in jail and you get convicted of grand. Go ahead and answer that. No, I'm just kidding. Let's say you're in jail and no, you're not in jail. Get that phone out of here.
let's say that you're, what are you? Let's see. Let's say that you're in court and you've just been convicted for grand theft auto, right? You've stolen a car. Well, usually the sentencing for that is going to be like a range. You know, have you ever heard like 10 to 20? Or 5 to 10 years, you know, parole or whatever. There's all these different descriptions. The judge has a certain range. So that on a case-by-case basis, he might give you the max, right? You know, you see these signs like, drive drunk, get the max, you know, all over Phoenix, right? Because there's a certain range of penalties that come with drunk driving. A certain range of penalties that come with theft. You know, and the Bible, in the Mosaic Law, in the first five books of the Bible, some infractions, it says he'll pay as the judges determine, right? God gives them a certain amount of leeway on how much exactly they're going to pay. Well, the lesson for us is that, look, when we go out and sin as Christians, is God going to punish us for our sins eternally in hell? Nope, they've already been paid for. Is God going to make us answer for them in heaven? Nope. They'll be buried with the old man. They'll be buried with our flesh. But in this life, God chastens and chastises His children. He'll give us a spanking for our sins. But there's a range of what kind of punishment we're going to get. And I'll tell you what, I believe it's largely determined based on what Jesus taught by how forgiving we are of others. Because he says, you know, with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. He said, if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And so, when I sin, I want God to be lenient with me. I don't want Him to spank me with the belt, you know what I mean, so to speak. I want to get less swats than if I were out just, you know, exacting of everyone else and not letting things go, not forgiving, and then I just expect God to just, okay, God, okay, Steve, I'll just look the other way. No, that's not the way it works. Treat others, here's the example, because he says this, therefore all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. I want to treat others the way that I want God to treat me. Right? When I make a mistake, when I commit a sin, I want God to go easy on me. Alright? Do you want God to go easy on you, or do you want Him to just cloud up and rain on you every time? I want God to go easy on me. So I'm going to go easy on other people. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not going to sit there and look, when I say I'm sorry about something to God, thank God He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I want other people to forgive me, and therefore I'm going to forgive other people. Somebody does me wrong, somebody does something I don't like, hey, I'm going to let it go because I want God to let things go with me. Learn to forgive. You want to be Christ-like? You want to be Christian? Jesus said to forgive somebody for the same offense in the same day, you know, 7 times 70 times. That's 490 times. I mean, forgiveness is important. You want to have a good marriage? Learn to forgive, right? You're going to have problems with your spouse. There's going to be arguments between you and your wife, you know, unless you're just the perfect little Leave It to Beaver family or something. Hey, there's going to be problems, but if you learn to forgive, you can still have love and happiness and fellowship in that marriage if you learn to forgive. But if you're going to harbor a grudge for everything that was ever said, 5 years ago you said this, and it's made me mad ever since. You know what? Don't tell me you're a Christian. Don't tell me you, you may be saved, but you're not a Christian. If that's the way you are. You're not a Christian. You're not like Christ if you're going to hold a grudge for something that happened 5 years ago or 2 years ago or even, hey, yesterday. If you're holding a grudge about something that happened yesterday, hey, you're not right with God, period. That's what the Bible says. Because He says you must forgive your brother and sister. All right? Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we love You and thank You for our church, dear God. And please just bless the sermon and bless those that are here and bless our church. And we love You, and in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, Brother Dave, come.